time, before Britt comes and brings the announcements, I want to introduce two who have met with the set.
Our scripture reading today is from Colossians chapter 1 and 2. This is located in your seat Bibles and pages 983 through 984. Let's read God's Word together. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, am a minister. Then continuing in chapter 2 at verse 9. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to shame by triumphing over them in Him. Amen. Amen.
I want to thank all those who had a part in our fall festival yesterday. Even though the weather was foreboding and somewhat chilly, it was a very good turnout from this body and also from those in the community. So year after year, people are seeing that we are rooted in the community here and that we intend to be a blessing. So again, thank you so very much for all who had a part in putting on our fall festival. Pray with me as we anticipate how the Lord will use His Word in our life from these two passages of Scripture and as we continue looking at the five solas. Let's pray. Eternal and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, help us today to behold the glory of Christ as He is so clearly and so wonderfully presented to us in the gospel. He is King of kings and He is Lord of lords. Every knee shall bow to Him. Every tongue shall confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And as we look again at the supremacy of Christ, at who He is and what He has done, O Spirit of of truth open our minds and capture our hearts with the splendor of Jesus. And on that day that we stand before Him and we see the nail prints in His hands and the wound of the spear in His side, may we be found loving Christ alone and holding fast to Him. For we pray in His exalted name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Our worship task today is to love our God with our mind and, of course, with our heart as we focus on now the third sola of the five solas, that is Solus Christus. And once again, remember that all of these solas link together, and I think that you will see this especially today as we look at this third sola. You know, just as there have always been threats to and seductions of the biblical role of faith and the place of Scripture for the life of the church and for the individual believer, so there have also been defections, if you will, from the role that Jesus Christ plays in the plan of redemption. As we think about the truth of Solus Christus, it would, of course, benefit us to take a few moments and examine a passage of Scripture where some of God's people in the first century were faced with the challenge of trusting and resting in the sufficiency of Christ. They were being seduced to trust in something other than Christ. Or at least they were being coached to add something to Christ's finished work in order to complete it. So let's take a few moments and let's look at two sections in Paul's letter to the Colossians. The first one in chapter 1 and the other one in chapter 2. These two passages in particular I want us to focus on as we contemplate this issue of Solus Christus. Now the first passage centers on the supremacy of the person of Christ. The supremacy of the person of Christ. Remember, Paul opened his letter here in Colossians with a prayer of thanksgiving. You see that in verses 3 through 8 in chapter 1. He prayed for God's, he was praying for God's work of the gospel among the Christians. He was very thankful for what God had done in bringing them to faith. They trusted Christ. They had faith that was being demonstrated before others. We see that in verse 4. And then in verses 9 through 14, we find the apostle praying constantly for them. And he reports how he prays fervently for them, that they'll be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that they will walk a life worthy of Christ, bear fruit, to be strengthened according to His power, there at the end of verse 9 through 11. And he concludes this report of how he prays by reminding them they have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and they have been delivered over to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And then we see that they've been radically changed. They've been transformed by Christ. It's the most powerful transformation in all the universe that can take place, to be changed by Christ in His work. And then in verses 15 through 23, Paul recounts to them the absolute supremacy that Christ Jesus, their Savior and their Lord, He who heads up this kingdom into which they've been transferred, He poses and He puts before them the supremacy of Christ, of who He is. Now in these verses, we see the supremacy of the person of Christ. And these verses are much more than just teaching. They're doxology. They cause us to well up with praise for who Christ is. Now, again, there were false teachers the church of Colossae, who were plaguing the church, that they didn't have the proper view of Christ, that they needed to add something to His person and to His work. Many scholars actually see in these verses a style of a hymn. And if that's the case, Paul would be stressing that what he says involves more than just teaching. It involves worship. These are doxological as well as didactic. And so what he shows in verses 15 through 17 first is that Christ is supreme over creation. Christ is supreme over creation. Beginning of verse 15 says, He, speaking of Christ Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. And expositors point out that there's a distinction between Christ being the image of God and His creation, God's creation, and being made in the image. There's a distinction here. And then he goes on to say, the firstborn of all creation. And firstborn is a very rich biblical term that does not mean created, but rather means preeminent or supreme. We find this term being used of others in Scripture who were not actually chronologically firstborn, but they became the favorite or the preeminent one in the family, such as Joseph, Jacob's sons. Verse 16, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. So see here, we know that the entire Trinity is involved in the work of creation, but this verse stresses that Jesus is both the agent and the goal of creation. And the letter shows us that the Colossians were being told that they needed to revere or to placate angels. But Paul tells them that Christ is Lord even of the angels. He made even these exalted beings, the angels. Verse 17 summarizes and actually restates the cosmic priority of Christ. Christ is eternally before temporal creation. He's not a created being, as Arius a few centuries later would argue. Jesus is the moment-by-moment sustainer and the unifying principle of the universe. Verse 17, He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Christ works through second causes, but the absolute first cause of all things is the triune God. And here Paul focuses on Christ as the foundation and the principle for everything cohering together in the universe. It's because of Christ. So when a pathologist, let's say, looks at a cell through the microscopes, and he or she knows how protons and neutrons and electrons work and how they bond together. Or when an astronomer peers through a microscope and identifies all those stellar gases and dark energy, behind all of these is Christ who holds it all together. That's incredibly amazing, isn't it? So this goes far beyond academia here. When we behold the infinite supremacy of Christ, our lives are affected. They are impacted to the very center. It's just not on to the next thing. It's Christ. Christ is supreme over all creation. Of course, the Father and the Spirit are equally supreme over creation also. But the Godhead is pleased for Christ to be the exalted and the glorified one. And there's no jealousy between the persons of the Godhead, as if one is getting more recognition and honor than the other. The Spirit is pleased when Christ is magnified. The Father is pleased when His Son is glorified. Christ is supreme over all the original creation. Then verses 18 through 20 describes how Christ is supreme over the new creation. Christ's headship over the church is presented in these verses, and get this, it has cosmic implications. There's a cosmic restoration that Christ exerts over all things. It doesn't mean that every last person is redeemed. It means that Christ's redemptive work reaches universal areas of the universe. It has universal implications. Verse 18, He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. And that word beginning had a very rich history behind it in the language of which Paul spoke. It was a word that philosophers would use to describe the stuff of which the world was made and of from where knowledge was derived. Thales, who is often called the father of philosophy, said that the first principle of all things was water. If you understand water, it's a lot in the universe. And of course, we all know he was wrong, but he's revered as one who was beginning to explain the world in terms of material processes. Anaximander refuted Thales, and he said that the elements cannot account for all things, and his first principle of life was not an element, but it was just, for him, just something undetermined. He was the first person to actually use the word that Paul employs here for beginning. And he also, interesting about Anaximander, he theorized that animals and humans sprung from the sea, a kind of early form of evolution. Anaximenes, who was Anaximander's principal or pupil, probably should have been his principal, returned to the elemental theory and said that the first principle of all things is air. Of course, we know Plato, for him, it was the eternal forms and so forth. So there was a rich philosophy surrounding this word beginning, and here Paul says, no, it's not any of those things. It's Christ. Christ is the beginning. And so what we see is in the history of non-Christian belief and philosophy, we see this back and forth trying to make sense of the unified things we see in the world, the different things. And it has totally been unable to account for it. But Paul says it is Christ. I spent some time developing this one word beginning because it is so crucial to what we're talking about of solus Christus. Verse 18 goes on to say that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. So the resurrection marked the beginning of the new creation. Now look at the end of verse 18. The resurrection, which being the firstborn from the dead, this carved out for Jesus an even higher standing, if you will. Gained Him an even greater name. Notice that in everything He might be preeminent. Now think through the implications of that. In everything, Christ is preeminent. The new creation, and that involves the church. The church plays a part in Christ being shown as preeminent in everything. I wish we had about 5 more hours on this. Verse 19, for in Him, Christ Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So Christ is completely divine. He's not a created being. The fullness of God can never dwell in a created being. Verse 20, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. So, get this. Redemption involves restoring more than just personal relationships to Christ, as important and as wonderful as that is, redemption involves the restoration of everything in the universe that was corrupted by the fall of man. And Christ is supreme in redemption from first to last. Now, in verses 21 through 23, Paul focuses on this personal redemption because this is where cosmic restoration begins, in the regenerated human heart. And in these verses, we realize that Christ is supreme in your reconciliation. And sola Christus is in all of these verses here. Verse 21, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." Christ is getting us ready. "And if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister or a servant." Now, in verse 21, apart from Christ, you were alienated outside of Christ, outside of His kingdom. The heart begins as an enemy of God. And enemies do bad things to those against whom they fight, right? He tried to defeat them. In verse 22, "Only in Christ are you and I brought again to God because what Christ did on the cross." And the goal is that we be set apart, that is, that we have there will be no charge to be laid against us. There will be nothing that can stick to us before God. Verse 23 might actually sound to you as if all this depends upon your efforts to continue in the faith. But the "if" there in verse 23 presents a condition, but it's a simple condition that assumes the reality of the premise. In other words, Paul assumes the reality that they will continue in the faith, that they will be stable, they will be steadfast and not shift from the hope of the gospel. He's not expressing doubt here. But Christ is the supreme agent. Christ is supreme in your reconciliation, in the reconciliation of God's people. Now, the solas we've been looking at are all through these verses, especially the three we've been talked to up to this point. Sola fide in verse 23, continue in the faith. Sola scriptura, the gospel that you heard. Sola Christus in His body of flesh by the death. And actually, we even get sola gratia from He's now been He's now reconciled. That's all by grace. The last one we'll look at, soli Deo gloria, before Him. It's all for Him. Now, the other section in Colossians we want to note is in chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. We're not going to flesh this out to the degree that we did the first passage, but we need to see solus Christus here as a part and parcel of what Christ has done in making us His holy people. This follows the section where Paul describes that his ministry to the Colossian church was to draw them away from the false teaching that was making inroads there. In verse 8 of chapter 2, Paul warns the Colossians, and of course he's warning us, not to be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Notice, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And then, notice in verses 9 and 10, Paul says that genuine followers of Christ have this fullness of life in Christ. Fullness of life. The Christian, because of Christ alone, does not need any extra or supplemental power or help from any other person, any other belief system. In Christ, the Christian, the believer, in union with Him, is complete. Notice, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And in Christ, we have been filled in Him. You know that song that we often sing by Stuart Townend, In Christ Alone, is so on the mark here. It's theologically on point and spiritually it's satisfying when you grasp what is being said there. And then next in verses 11 and 12, Solus Christus shows up in the covenantal badge that signifies and seals that we belong to God. The shadows of the old covenant did serve their purpose at one point, but they now no longer do the job because Christ has come. So now in the new covenant, baptism is the new circumcision, verses 11 and 12. The work of Christ is supreme and it is sufficient. And because of that, baptism is the mark. That's the pledge. It's the seal of our completeness in Christ. Just as circumcision was in the old covenant. In other words, the supremacy of Christ means that the new covenant is sufficient for every spiritual need an issue that you face. We had these Judaizers, you know, in Paul's day who were telling followers of Christ, you know, get something more. You need more by maybe it was being circumcised, or maybe it was recognizing this angelic being or that one. And Paul reminds them that they're in their baptism, that mark, they received the real circumcision, one made without hands. And then following this, in verses 13 and 14, the supreme work of Christ has brought new life and forgiveness. God has, notice, made us alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Only Christ can forgive debts and sins. And finally, in Christ do we have, in verse 15, victory over hostile powers. He, Christ, disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. So, notice in this passage, notice the abundance of the words in Him or with Him in this section. Verse 9, in Him. Verse 10, in Him. Verse 11, in Him. And verse 12 has two with Hims. Verse 13, we see with Him, and verse 15, in Him, although contextually you might have a version that says in it, meaning in the cross. But either way, Christ and the cross cannot be separated. They go together. So we have in this passage another very powerful demonstration of the truth of solus Christus. Christ alone, through His person, He's the exalted, He's God in flesh. Through His work, who has accomplished what no one else could. He's done the greatest search, rescue, and restoration of all time and all eternity. And that, saints, is good news. You know, John Piper wrote one of the books that we've looked at here in our Christian Ed before, called God is the Gospel. He could have well have written a book called Christ is the Gospel also. So I hope you've seen Solus Christus, Christ alone, in these two passages. And let's flesh out now for a few moments what Solus Christus means. What does it mean? You know, if you ever remove Christ from the equation, if you ever diminish Christ from the equation, all is lost. Just as it is not faith plus something, or it's not Scripture plus something else, neither is it Christ plus something else in order to be complete or in order to be saved. Here's what solus Christus means. It means, first of all, Christ alone is the all-sufficient Savior. Christ is the all-sufficient Savior. Jesus doesn't just do the lion's share of salvation. He doesn't just do 99% and then it's left up to your 1% or someone else's other to fill in the deficit. Christ does it all. There were false teachers who were troubling the church at Colossae, and they were saying things like, you know, it's great that you trust Jesus as your Savior. But now you really need to add X or Y or Z in order to really be full and complete in life. And Paul says, no, solus Christus. He didn't actually say it in Latin, but you get my drift. Christ has accomplished redemption. And now the Spirit applies that accomplished redemption for those who are being saved. In a moment, we'll address how this sufficiency and supremacy is subverted in the church today. I'll just say at this point, there are still voices today saying that we need to add something to the work of Christ in order to be complete. That the gospel is not enough, that you need some extra truth beyond that of Christ. And with Paul, we say no. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Now, does that fact that Christ does everything mean that we do nothing? That we are entirely passive in our salvation? No, it does not. One of my graduate school professors, Dr. Henry Krabbendam, used to say that God's mathematics is not 50% God plus 50% man equals 100% salvation. He said God's arithmetic is 100% God plus 100% man equals 100% salvation. And God's 100% is what has accomplished salvation. God's 100% applies salvation. Your 100%, my 100% comes from God's 100%. We work out what He has worked in. We exercise faith. We do the good works. We pray. We sing. We worship. But it's God who has worked it in us. We love because He first loved us. Solus Christus further means that Christ alone is the foundation of your salvation. You know, you expect people outside the church to say something like, well, there are many roads that lead to God. But guess what? You still hear people in the church say things like this. People should know better. I really get not wanting to be sectarian. Some people actually think if you're not baptized in their church, you're not going to make it. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the notion that makes something other than Christ indispensable to redemption. Christ alone is the foundation for your salvation. Third, solus Christus means Christ alone is the heart of the biblical gospel. Without the heart, there is no life. Without Christ, there is no gospel. This very common trend sometimes to have a Christless Christianity may appeal to people, but it's not Christianity. It's not the gospel. Without Christ, we have nothing. So these three bullet points really all are different perspectives in saying the same thing. It's all Christ. It's all Christ. So why is solus Christus important? Why is it important? Well, from a historical perspective, solus Christus is important because the church in the Middle Ages, by and large, did not have Christ as the object of faith. Christ was not, by and large, the object of faith for the church in the Middle Ages. The object and the foundation of faith underwent a subtle shift to other things. The church, the sacraments, ceremonies, rites, rituals, and many, many other things. What is the heart of the gospel? Is it about God's Messiah Christ, or is it about other things that are equally sufficient in order to bring us and restore us back to God? Think about the very first gospel promise that we find in Genesis 3:15. That very first promise, the sentence of judgment on the serpent and ultimately on Lucifer, deliverance for mankind comes through the seed of a woman. God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. You know, Scripture says the real war on women began in the garden between Satan and Eve. And that the answer is found in a person, not an institution, not in a system of works. It's found in a person. And of course, trace this all through the Old Covenant revelation. You find that it's all wrapped up in a person. And when it comes to the New Covenant, to the New Testament, even before it's established, we see that everything is pointing to Christ. Everything. It's not that Christ is going to come and He's going to restore some things and you're going to take it from there. It's all Christ. Jesus Christ alone is the foundation, the rock, the cornerstone of faith. But the church now, in the Middle Ages, stopped preaching Christ. The Lord's Supper had degraded into a superstitious and a magical ritual that the average person had no idea what was going on, except that he or she could mysteriously receive some kind of life changing potion, similar to the Fountain of Youth. Now, there were true believers, to be sure, of the Church of the Middle Ages. God always has His remnant. He's never without a witness. He's never without His people. But Christ must be the conscious and the sole object of our faith. And that's what Solus Christus is about. Christ alone is the object of faith. And it's also important, because as with faith, the issue is not so much about necessity of Christ's work. It's about the sufficiency. Probably your blanks would have it the other way around. It's more the issue is about the sufficiency of Christ's work, not so much about its necessity. You know, we've used that word sufficiency quite a few times in the series, haven't we? And we're going to use it even more. But perhaps now is the time to really get a handle on what we mean by sufficiency. We understand necessity, right? If something necessary is present, it must be present to have the desired result. If it's not present, it doesn't happen. It's necessary. Air is necessary for life, for our life. If you don't have air, you don't breathe. I think I'm right on saying that. And if you don't breathe, you don't live. But air is not sufficient for life. If all you have is air, if you have no food, if you have no water, shelter, other things that are important, you can have all the air you need, but you will die from a lack of nutrition or exposure to the elements or whatever. Air is necessary, but not necessarily sufficient for life. Something can be both necessary and sufficient, meaning you have as much as you need. Example, if for today to be Independence Day, in the United States, it's necessary for it to be the 4th of July. But in addition to being necessary, 4th of July is also sufficient for it to be Independent Day. No other day of the year will suffice for it to be Independent Day. So something can be both necessary and sufficient. But something can be necessary, but not necessarily, or something can be necessary, but not necessarily sufficient. Boy, this really gets... Is it necessary to talk about? Necessity means something must be present. Sufficiency means something must be all that is needed. As I understand it, sufficiency is like a subset of necessity. Solus Christus means that Jesus is necessary for salvation and that He is all that is needed for salvation. And really that's what the word sola or solus is driving at, the sufficiency, whether it be faith, Scripture, Christ, and so on. The medieval church taught that Christ was necessary, but He wasn't sufficient. Something more was needed. Something had to be added. People needed a complex system of merit to add to Christ's work. People needed a visible head of the church to stand in for Christ. And the issue came down to this: is Christ all that you need to be saved? Is Christ all that you need to be assured you're going to heaven? Or do you need something else? That's how important Solus Christus is. So, since the 16th century, and the emphasis that's come with Solus Christus, church has all this down pat, right? Well, I wish that were true, but sadly it's not. Christ alone is frequently subverted in the church today. Let me just mention a few, some ways that the church today frequently subverts Solus Christus. The first way that comes to my mind is summarized by the term eudaimonism. That's the classical term that sums up what we would call the good life. Christ exists to meet my needs. Eudaimonism. We see this rampant in the consumer attitude that exists in the church today that says Christ exists to meet my needs. Of course, we need to realize Christ does meet our needs. He does. He satisfies the deepest longings and the deepest desires that are in the human heart. Christ does meet our needs. There are people who are lonely. There are people who are hurt. They've had serious issues in their life. Divorce or drug addiction or marital problems, financial pressures, family issues. And they look to Christ. And they look to the church for answers. They want fellowship or they want some help. And they should look to the church. They should look to the Lord's people. I don't want to minimize for a moment the help and the support that the church and that Christ offers. But that does not mean that Christ becomes our cosmic genie in a bottle. When Jesus turns into your secret for becoming successful or healthy or wealthy and to fill you with self-esteem to get ahead in life, it's really not Christ that you want. You want glory and advancement, and Jesus is just the ticket. Another way I see Solus Christus subvert is in preaching. Sadly, some of God's people can spend weeks and weeks in worship and hear little, if anything, about Christ or what He actually says or who He actually is. Hear very little from His Word. Preaching often suffers from really centering on Christ. It's more five steps to a happier life. One professor of theology said that he surveyed a large cache of the titles of sermons preached in evangelical churches over a period of several years. The majority of the titles to sermons that he found were on the Christian life, such as Five Steps to a Happier Life, Seven Keys to a More Satisfying Sex Life, or 10 Ways to Make Your Marriage Better. And again, let me say that I do not have a problem with teaching God's people about what He has to say about marriage and finances and so on and so forth. We need to know what God says in these very crucial areas of parenting and so on and so forth. Nothing wrong with getting solid, practical, biblical counsels in these areas. But what has happened is that many preachers have indulged what are called the felt needs of their flock. They feed their people almost exclusively on one kind of diet. You wouldn't feed your family, I hope, over the course of 6 months to a year, just rice and beans every meal, would you? Some preaching in churches has turned into a sideshow. One pastor of a church in Texas preached on this, 7 days to lasting intimacy with your spouse while lying on a bed with his spouse on the stage of the church worship area. And then after that, he took the bed up to the roof of the church and did live streaming. I don't know how it went. Preaching Christ has withered away. In many places, many Christians do not know the central truths about the person and the work of Christ. They just want to know what He'll do for them. Christ becomes coach rather than Lord. Another subversion of solus Christus is, well, let's call it this, the restriction of the gospel. I can really relate to this one because I labored under this misconception for a number of years in my early Christian walk, that the gospel is for the unbeliever, not really for the believer. Once you believe, move on. Once a person accepts the gospel of Christ, the idea is he or she eventually moves on to a deeper level of spirituality or substantive living in the Christian life. But the gospel, church, is not a stepping stone. The gospel is for all of life. J.I. Packer and Gary Parrott wrote a book called Grounded in the Gospel, Building Believers the Old-Fashioned Way. It's a great book. I recommend it highly. They stress the importance of solid, foundational, catechetical, that's just another way, fancy way of saying using the catechism, in training oneself, one's children, in the truths of the faith. But they make this very important observation about the gospel. They write, quote, "We never move on from the gospel. We move on in the gospel." We never can move on from the gospel because the gospel is Christ. Solus Christus keeps you grounded in the gospel. So what about solus Christus in you? Understanding this truth, first of all, is going to affect the way that you read Scripture. It's all about Christ. It's all about Him. You should look for Christ in every book of the Bible. He's there. I have a study Bible that gives introductory material to every book in the Bible. For everyone, there's a section called Finding Christ in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, so on and so forth. Where you find Christ in that book. Solus Christus keeps you focused on Christ. As truth also tells you that Christ is not only absolutely necessary for your salvation, but He is your all-sufficient Savior and your Lord. He is not He's not a coach to give you tips and to bring out your best natural abilities. Paul's letter to the Colossians highlights this very important point. In Christ, you're complete. You have everything you need. You don't need to add this or that to be right, to be accepted before God. Now, we grow in that completeness. That's what the Packard and Parrott book was talking about. We don't move on from the gospel. We move on in it. We grow in our completeness. Just as a healthy baby is going to have all of the fingers, hands, eyes, nose, and so forth. Yet it will grow in that completeness. It will grow in that perfection. So we who are in Christ will grow in our completeness in Him. And get this, preachers and teachers in the church are God's gift to you to help you learn more about all that you have in Christ. So we also play a role in telling people how they can come to Christ. You don't come to Christ offering anything but your sin. Christ takes your sin. He gives you His righteousness. Solus Christus. Christ alone. Christ alone. You know, earlier I referenced that Stuart Townend hymn, wonderful hymn, In Christ Alone. He expresses Solus Christus so well. Take in these words again. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love. What depths of peace. When fears are stilled, when strivings cease. My comforter. My all in all. Here in the love of Christ, I stand. Christ. And only the Lord Jesus Christ is your comfort in this life and the next. Christ. Christ alone is the ground of your salvation and mine because of who He is. Because of what He has done. Solus Christus. Our great and exalted God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may we be found trusting in Christ alone, who by His stripes bore our sins in His body on the cross. We dine at Your table today because You have brought us near through the person and through the work of Your Son, our Lord, alone. And for this, we worship You and we magnify Your holy name, O God of our fathers. Today, bless the ministry of Your Word, that the name of Christ would be lifted high and adored. May Christ and Christ alone be lifted up as we worship and as we come to Your table this day. We thank You, O our God. Because of Christ's perfect finished work. In His name we pray. Amen. Christ alone. I really love this quote from Martin Luther. We've had earlier one for our meditation, for worship. Luther is very quotable. He said this, When the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. Where He is there, there shall I be also. Christ. Christ alone. You know, when we come to dine with Him at His table, this is just one of the many confessions that we make when we come to the Lord's Supper. Christ alone is our all-sufficient Savior, and we remember it. We revel in all that He has accomplished for us in His death on the cross. How can this ever grow old? How can it ever become boring, routine, run-of-the-mill? Let's come now to the Lord's table. It's the appointed means that God has given to us to also be built up, to be strengthened, because in this covenant meal we see once again His pledge to us. He seals it to our hearts and to our minds that He is our all-sufficiency. Christ is all we need. It really frees us up to live a life of liberty, live a life of power through Christ. Our Lord is present with us in this sacrament. He's not present physically, but He is present with us spiritually. He's present with us as we spiritually feed upon Him by faith, as He is offered to us in these elements. So this morning, I would publicly invite all who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ publicly and have been admitted to His church through that mark of initiation through baptism. And by professing and by receiving that mark, you truly believe that Jesus is alone your all-sufficient Savior, that it's all in Him. So I remind all of us, let's live up to our baptism, to what it means. Let's improve it. That may be a strange expression, but let's improve our baptism by walking and loving Christ as we are called to do. So as a minister of the gospel, one who's charged with being a steward of this table, I solemnly would warn all who have not been baptized or, though baptized, living in blatant, notorious sin, having no desire to really follow Christ, to refrain from this table, lest you might fall or will fall under the special condemnation of the Lord Himself. As the elements pass by, don't let Christ pass you by. You've heard the preaching of Christ today. You'll never be able to stand before God and say, I did not hear, I did not know, it was Christ alone. I love Christ, I have accepted Christ. You will have heard that it's only in Christ, that it's only His shed blood, it's only His perfect life, that there's nothing that you can bring in your hands that will complete what He did. Leaves us helpless before Him. This morning we want to welcome to the Lord's family table Cassidy and Corbin, who for the first time will be communing, having professed their faith as their alone and sufficient Savior. So we welcome our brother and sister, and may this be the beginning of many, many very special feasts that you have with the Lord who has redeemed you. Before one day you'll be standing, you'll be in His presence when He, with all of us, will eat and drink as well. Let's listen now to the words of institution as we ready ourselves to dine with our Lord. And this comes from Mark chapter 14. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to His disciples saying, take it, this is My body. Then He took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, He said to them. I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Let's take a few moments and bow before the Lord, asking Him to search us and to try our hearts as we prepare ourselves once again to come before His table. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, hear us now. As we call out to You in our heart of hearts, thank You for being our all-sufficient Savior, Lord Jesus. Hear us now. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your wonderful gift to us. And so we renew our commitment to live as your people in this body, in this community. Thank you for your presence now as we dine with you at your table. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask the elders if they will come forward and take their seat up front. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. He blessed it. And he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples. He says, I, ministering in his name, give it to you, saying, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. As the bread is distributed, let's hold it so that we may all eat together. There will be a song that we'll sing, O Church, Arise. It will be on the overhead. And let's, as we commune in our hearts and also sing with our lips, both can be done. And let us commune with the Lord. saints, our Lord's body. Let us be spiritually nourished as we feed upon Him. And after the same manner, our Savior also took the cup. And after He had given thanks, which we have done in His name, He also gave it to His disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And He bid them to drink from it. By way of a reminder, as the cup is distributed, the darker cups contain the wine. It properly symbolizes our Lord's shed blood. The lighter cups, for those by way of health or conscience, contain the unfermented juice. Again, let us hold the elements and let us all partake together. And as we partake, or as they are distributed, we will sing, "Jesus, Lover of My Soul." Our Lord's shed blood, let us now drink and be strengthened. Amen. Let us conclude our covenanting with the Lord as we stand and let's sing that last verse. Jesus is the lover of our soul. Let's sing. Christ alone, the lover of our souls. For this life, for the next, for all eternity, it's only Christ. Encourage each other this day because we belong to one another. And receive the name of God. May the love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship and the communion of His Holy Spirit rest and abide upon all of you, now and forevermore. Amen.